Matthew chapter 5. I would like today to whet your appetite for a study of someone else's sermon. This is the perfect sermon. And any other sermon falls and fails and pales in comparison to it. And so it's a little unusual to study someone else's sermon, but we're going to study the Lord's sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and over the next weeks ahead. And today is just going to be kind of to whet your appetite to introduce our study in the upcoming days. And I would love to read the whole thing, but I won't do that this morning. I'll be reading verses 1 through 20. And then as we look through at the introduction a little later on, we'll highlight some of the breakdown of this and what we have to look forward to in the days ahead. I'll be reading from the NIV. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 20 of Matthew 5. Now when he, Christ, saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law, until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Before I pray, Kevin, could you get me a glass of water? I'm on the verge of just going into a coughing fit, so you'll bear with me. You'll be, probably some of you are praying that that'll happen, so we'll dismiss early. But pray with me for strength for today. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I'm thankful for all that you have done for us. I'm thankful that we have your revealed word before us. We're not left in the dark. We have before us how we are to live in the midst of a world that is against our Savior. It is radical. It is different. People will not understand us as if we live in this way. But God, we need your strength to do what you have called us to do. We are to obey you. We are to love you first of all and to carry out with the way you want us to live. And so may that be our heart's desire today. I pray that you'd give us understanding as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're beginning today a study in the Sermon on the Mount. Thank you. One of the most famous texts of the New Testament. Augustine has said and described the Sermon on the Mount as the perfect standard of the Christian life. R.L. Whiteside said this, "It seems certain that no other speech ever delivered has so influenced man as has this Sermon on the Mount. Its contents, so superior to any production of man, proved the deity of its author." R. Kent Hughes, in his excellent commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, says this is the greatest sermon ever preached. He goes on to say this, "The Sermon on the Mount is the compacted, congealed theology of Christ, and as such is perhaps the most profound section of the entire New Testament and the whole Bible. Every phrase can bear exhaustive exposition and yet never be completely plumbed. It shows us exactly where we stand in relation to the kingdom and eternal life." And he goes on to say this, "As we expose ourselves to the X-rays of Christ's words, we see whether we truly are believers, and if believers, the degree of our authenticity." The Sermon on the Mount has even had a great influence on those outside the Christian faith. Those who hate Christianity have made it the object of their contempt. Nikita Khrushchev, who led the Soviet Union during the Cold War and who served as the first secretary of the Communist Party in the Soviet Union from 1953 to 64, said this, "I'll tell you what the difference between Christians and me is. And that is, if you slap me in the face, I'll hit you back so hard your head will fall off." Isn't that nice? He was impacted by the Sermon on the Mount. He knew what it said, and he didn't like it at all. The truth is that the natural man does not like its message. This is not the message that one would take and write the best-selling novel of today, even a Christian book. In Matthew 28, we looked at this weeks ago, it says, "Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that he has commanded." Here in the Sermon on the Mount before us, we have some of the all things that are referred to in that text. Jesus pours out his heart to his disciples and those in a broader context, the crowds that were there that day. And he says, this is how a Christian, this is how one that is a part of the kingdom lives, and this should be his character. Let's back up for a moment and look at the background before us. If you have your outlines, I encourage you to follow and jot down some notes. I've left plenty of blanks for you, and you can have the backside as well to fill in. The background of the sermon. It's important that we understand that this sermon is given in the context of the book of Matthew. The writer, Matthew, has presented before us in this book the king. Jesus Christ is king. We see in the first chapter a genealogy of the king. We see in the first two chapters the birth of that king. We see John the Baptist preparing the way of this king and him kicking off his public ministry by baptizing him. That was the start of his public ministry. Chapter 4 talks about the temptation of the Lord in the wilderness. He calls his disciples to himself, and we find that not only here, but in the other Gospels. And then early on, he lays this out for us, teaching from this particular sermon. Christ explains to his disciples the kind of people that he wants us to be. I think that's very significant. The thinking of the day. It's important that we understand that this was given in the context of various philosophies that were taking place of that day. Warren Wiersbe, as well as John MacArthur and others, brought out that there were basically four different influences of our day, of their day. Number one, the Pharisees. They claimed that the nation could experience happiness, blessing, and freedom if only the people would follow traditions. Traditions, the traditions of their fathers, and follow rules, external rules. They set forth the rules as to the outward show of religion. You must follow these laws, the Pharisees said, if you want to be blessed. But boy, they added burdens to the people through all of their laws. In fact, as we read about this time period, we find the Pharisees had hundreds of laws and detailed every different way that you should walk and talk and carry out business, especially related to the Sabbath, but following the rules. Second, there were the Sadducees, because they were Sadducee. They were sad because they did not believe in the supernatural. They urged people to update their religions and to become more liberal. They always took the rational approach. They were against the resurrection of the dead. Number three, the Essenes, the E-S-S-E-N-E-S, the Essenes. They taught salvation and happiness came through separation from the world. So they established their own communities and remained outside of the life of the nations. Go off by yourself. That's the way to be blessed. And fourth, you have the Zealots, a revolutionary group that sought to overthrow Rome by force and revolting against them. That is the way to bring true happiness. And folks, that's the way often the people of that day looked upon the Messiah that was to come, was to be one that would ride in on the white horse and would deliver them from the bounds and the bonds of Rome and establish the earthly kingdom. And so when Jesus came and began to teach these things that are taught in the Sermon on the Mount, they're probably looking at each other and saying, "What? What are you talking about?" Very radical from their perspective. I think that these four groups still exist today. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and Zealots. They may not be called by those particular groups today, but there are some who say, we must go back to our traditions. We must go back to the good old days. We must follow the law. We must live in the past. If we just do these external rules, then you'll be accepted with God. You'll be blessed in your life. We know of those groups. Some religions, some churches teach that and hold to traditions even more than the Word of God and over and above the Word of God. Second, there's the group that says go modern, like the Sadducees. Go ahead, change the doctrines that we held to dearly or we used to hold to. Liberalize them so that everyone will feel comfortable. The Pharisees said, go back, stay with tradition, stay with all the laws. But the folks here are saying, go ahead, change things, modernize them, make people feel comfortable. Don't talk about sin. We have a lot of those today as well. The third group, like the Essenes, they say, go out, go away from, isolate yourselves from the world. Then you can be truly blessed. Then you can be right with God. Live away, as far away from people as possible. Then you'll be holy and righteous. Does that work? No, the problem is because we take ourselves with our sinful nature with us. It doesn't work. And then there's the fourth group of individuals that say, go against. Try to destroy the vital institutions. They're the radical far-out groups. And they are just can't see at all what they have before us as being right. And so in the midst of all these philosophies of our day and of their day, Jesus comes in and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn and meek and hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers and persecuted. What a radical teaching it is, not only for them, but for us today. The key verse, I believe, of this, especially the first chapter, is found in verse 20. The last verse in our scripture reading of the day, it tells us this. Jesus says, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow, he was really telling it like it was. Can you imagine if there were some Pharisees there observing this and listening to the sermon? That was really a scathing rebuke on them. For they were caring about themselves and concerned about the outward facade, but had no concern for the heart. What did he mean when he said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not enter heaven? It's because they emphasized the outward conformity to the law. Their righteousness was only external, a safe system of do's and don'ts. Did any of you ever grow up with those do's and don'ts? I swear that as I went to different churches, there was a different set of do's and don'ts, even in the Christian community, and it was frustrating. Here's these 50 things that you need to follow when we need to go to the Word of God and make sure that we're abiding by it and not strictly traditions or rules or laws and looking a certain way or smelling a certain way or following and doing things on a Sunday. I mean, there's definitely preferences about how you carry on the day of worship and those things. But to make them as laws that everyone should abide by, we need to be very, very careful. The Pharisees also had this attitude, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like those other sinners, those extortioners, those unjust adulterers and publicans. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. It's recorded for us in Luke 18. The Lord is talking about that. Obviously, nothing good comes about from cheating others or adultery or doing wrong. There's nothing wrong with fasting and tithing. However, if that's our religion, comparing ourselves with others, living in light of my righteousness before others, that is utterly wrong. That is the wrong matter of the heart. Jesus is teaching today that righteousness is a matter of the heart. And we'll see that over and over again in our study of these chapters. The Beatitudes that we'll look at in just a moment describe the attitudes that ought to be in the believer's life. What good is tithing, fasting, praying, giving, serving, if it's only done for an outward show? It can come from a heart of pride, a heart that's critical, and a heart that's condemning. Conduct must be based on character, and we'll look at that again in just a moment. You see, 1 Samuel, jot this verse down. 1 Samuel 16:7 says this, man looks on the outward appearance. What's the rest of it, class? But God looks on the heart. He knows the motivations of our heart, and that's what he's most concerned with all throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Third, as we look at the outline of the sermon before us, just kind of look, we're kind of flying over the text today, okay? Look at chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, talk about the character of the Christian and his influence in the world. There's our first fill in the blank. The character of the Christian and his influence on the world. Don't be surprised today if when you're living for Jesus Christ, you face what's found in verses 11 and 12. And the Bible says, Jesus said, blessed are you if people insult you, mock you, persecute you because of me. Don't be surprised. He told us that 2,000 years ago. And so if you're facing that today, don't be surprised. Know you're in great company with the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice, he says, and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Oh, you may not get all the rewards here, and you most likely will not. You're going to have joys in other ways, but your reward is going to be great in heaven. And then notice verses 13 to 16. If our character, if we're demonstrating this kind of character in our lives, not only will we face opposition, but you know what? We will also make the most impact if we live in this way. Verses 13 to 16 say, then we'll be light. We'll be salt in a darkened place. I am really tired of hearing people say, I need to just live like them and swear like them so I can be one of them to reach them. That's not what the Bible says. I ought to be different from them. I ought to be different from the world's philosophy around me. I ought to live a pure life and a holy life, and wholesome words ought to come out of my mouth. I ought to live different than the world around me. And then and only then can I have the greatest impact and be light and salt. Verses 17 through 42 of chapter 5 talk about the Christian facing the law of God. And you'll notice if you have a study Bible. If you don't, it is neatly set up in paragraphs in the study Bible, where if you start with basically verse 21, it says, you have heard it said this way, but I tell you this. Verse 22, you have heard it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you to look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. Verse 31, it has been said, but I tell you this. 33, you have heard it said, verse 34, but I tell you this. Verse 38, you have heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I say resist the evil person, etc. And again in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for them. So we see here again this emphasis on, here is the way you have heard it said, follow the external rules, do all of this, but I say unto you, it's a matter of the heart. And so when you are dealing with people in your life, you'll hear over and over them tell you, well, I follow the Ten Commandments. I have not broken any of them. I have not murdered anybody. I have not stolen anything. But he goes back and he said, have you ever gotten angry about somebody? You've broke the law. And so he really reveals to us how we are to live in light of the law. We don't just throw out the law because of grace, but we live it. But again, the spirit which needs to be behind it. Chapter 6, look with me there. You find here, he says, be careful, don't do your deeds of praying, of giving, of fasting, so that you can impress people. And that's found in verses 1 through 18 of chapter 6. And so there he's talking about the Christian living life in the presence of God, not to be seen by man. And that's again, the Pharisees were trying to impress people with their holiness. There are people today that have that kind of a Pharisaical attitude. They will impress you, try to impress you with how holy they are, how many verses they read every day, how often they pray, how often they go to church. Folks, we don't need to be telling people that. We need to be living our lives before God because it's His approval that we desire, not man's. People will notice those other things as it's lived out in our life. And then as we look at chapter 6, verse 19, through the end of chapter 7, which is the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we find there are various subjects that are taught here, wonderful, about treasures in heaven, about not worrying, about judging others, and etc. Wonderful, and I think very powerful topics, issues that need to be brought up. So the outline there, that's the flyover. And then we'll be able to get into the places there in the text before you in weeks to come. Number 4, the Beatitudes are placed strategically in this sermon. Notice the Beatitudes come first. It is basically, again, developing the character of the follower of Christ. The character of one who has been transformed. We are not told in the Beatitudes to live like this and you will become a Christian. We are told, because you are a Christian, live like this. That really, these are the characteristics of one who belongs to the kingdom of God. This is for all Christians. These are not natural tendencies. Those things in the Beatitudes, verses 3 through 10, verses 3 through 11. These are things that are only indicative, only possible for one who has been saved, transformed by the Holy Spirit. I had people in my life as I was growing up that were very good about cheering me on in my walk with God. They were also good with cheering me on in my work, in my labor, in my service for God. They would say things like this, "Way to go! Way to be!" Not bad words to share with our kids when they're doing something good as well. Our kids need that kind of encouragement. I needed that as a young Christian. I needed that as a young boy growing up to know when I was doing right and to be cheered on. The Beatitudes are the way to be attitudes. Maybe we can kind of think of it in terms like that. These are the way to be kind of attitudes. The Lord is dealing in the Beatitudes with how we're to be on the inside. When the inside is right, the outside actions will follow. When we're real on the inside, it will in turn show reality on the outside. What we have before us today is how we're to live not just in the millennial kingdom in the future. We have presented for us how we're to live as a believer in any age. Live like this and you will make a difference. Live like this and you will be different. Don't be like those around you. The key theme that is found throughout the Beatitudes is the kingdom. The kingdom. What are we talking about there? There is a future aspect of the kingdom, a literal future earthly kingdom, the millennial kingdom. That's in the future. But today I think he's talking about, in this text, a spiritual kingdom. That which has already come. The kingdom of God is among you. It's within you. It's talking about the spiritual nature of the kingdom, the spiritual life. The kingdom of God is in every true Christian disciple of Jesus Christ. It means the reign and the rule of Christ in your life. Do you belong to Jesus Christ today? Do you belong to his kingdom? Is he ruling in your life? Is he king of your life? Is he Lord? Then we will be demonstrating these qualities, these characteristics, and we'll look at that some more in the future. I want to just bring up a couple more things. When it talks about blessed, or some of your versions may be happy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Some of your versions may say happy are the poor in spirit, etc. I think it's better to look at the term happy in a different way. Happiness, according to our world and our definition today, seems to be that which is based on circumstances. So let me help you think in terms of, yes, joy could be a substitute, but maybe even more this. Blessed is a positive judgment by God on the individual that means to be approved or to find approval. So in other words, we could say this. Approved of God is the one who is poor in spirit. That's kind of how we can understand. Blessed or approved or one who has approval by God is the one who is poor in spirit. And of course, that generates joy and happiness within the life of a believer. But we must remember that the root idea of blessed is an awareness of the approval of God. It's not based on circumstances. Blessedness indicates the smile of God. Approved of God. Bringing God's favor is the one who lives as a poor in spirit, etc. William Barclay said this in his commentary. The world can win its joys, and the world can equally lose its joys. A change in fortune, a collapse in health, the failure of a plan, the disappointment of an ambition, even the change in the weather can take away the fickle joy that the world can give. But the Christian, he goes on to say, has the untouchable joy which comes from walking in the company and in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's awesome. The world says today, accumulate. Get all the gusto you can. That will bring happiness. But folks, the emails that I received this week, the Facebook messages indicated that these ones were ones who had tried everything. The one is a mother of three who is an alcoholic, and she took sleeping medicine on top of it. She was tired of life, wanted to end it all. We're not sure she's going to come back from it all. She's in a coma right now, has maybe had some glitterings of opening her eyes, but they wonder if her brain is already dead. Very, very sad. She tried what this world had to offer, but it offered no hope. This other gal is on the verge. She's on the crossroads of life, wondering, where do I turn? I've tried everything, but I don't know where to turn. Turn to Jesus Christ. It's a radical life. It's a radical difference, but it's awesome. And it gives great comfort and hope. The New Testament teaches that man's life consists not in the abundance of things that he possesses. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? This week, as I heard about Steve Jobs and again, kind of was witnessing the rehearsal of his life and in his trek through life and trying to discover the truth. He went over to India and became a Buddhist. And he went to spiritualists. And he turned to all different avenues to find peace within. And when he found out he had pancreatic cancer, rather than going and having surgery, which they urged him to do, he said, I'm going to find my answers through spiritualists and through natural organic methods. Later on, he said, I regretted making that decision. You know, I believe, you know, we need to have a balanced approach. We need to use the wisdom that is available to us in the medical world, but then trust God. And in some cases, he uses the medicine and the surgery and all to wonderfully restore back to complete health. In other cases, it doesn't work. But we're in the hands of the Lord. We need to be wise stewards of what he's entrusted to us, wise stewards of the brains that he's given to us, and follow his ways. But live in light of his teaching. That is what the Sermon on the Mount screams to us to do. And Solomon as well screams to us. The world says happiness is found in things. Solomon, King Solomon, was on the right track when he recognized that his wisdom and his possessions were given by the hand of God. But then he went out on his own. And if anyone should have been happy, it was King Solomon. By the world's standards, he had everything. He had nobility. He had famous food, incredible stables with thousands of the finest horses in the world. He had buildings, servants, vineyards, fish ponds, and gardens. He had women by the hundreds, and he was the wisest man who ever lived. He had it all, and yet in his writings, as he looked at his life and all that he had, without God, he said, the perspective is, all is vanity, it's worthless, it's nothing. That is what the view of his life was like without God, without a heavenly perspective. And folks, we need to look and see what really matters is what Jesus has for us here in the Sermon on the Mount, as well as that in his word. In conclusion, a relationship with Jesus Christ is not fostered, does not come about by conformity to the Ten Commandments or tradition. A relationship with the God of the universe is when we recognize that we have a need for him, and we fall on our face before him and say, I need you. I thank you that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and I want him to be my Lord, my Master, my King. Read through the Sermon on the Mount this week. Study it. Look at the Beatitudes and ask God to change our hearts. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I pray that we might be motivated as a result of today to live all out for you. Help us to be so tired of apathy that we just fall on our knees before you and confess it and determine we're going to live all out for you with abandonment, to forsake all the stuff and the junk of this world and live all out for you. That is when we really experience the abundant life. God, forgive us when we get sidetracked. Forgive us when we try to make happiness of the things of this world and leave you out of our lives. Father, if there's someone here today that does not know Jesus Christ, that doesn't know what it really means to be joyful, that doesn't have the answers in life and wants this, Lord, may you work in their hearts. May you bring them to faith even today. And may the prayer of our hearts be, change us, O God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.